Ten Commandments, the second commandment, Exodus 20. We're looking at verses 4 to 6 of Exodus 20. So I'll just read that, and then we'll look at it together. So, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is able to accomplish all that you purpose. And Father, we pray that we would know that being the case in our lives this evening. We pray that you would speak to us as we look further at this commandment and what it means. We pray that you would lift our eyes heavenward. Help us to see the wonder of the Savior that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, and we commit this time to you in his name. Amen. Great. So the second commandment, if you're after a title, give it a title, No False Worship. No False Worship. So we've recently started a new series, as Josh has been mentioning, looking at the Ten Commandments. A couple of weeks ago, you definitely did do the first commandment, Lloyd. We looked at verse 3 of Exodus 20. So Lloyd did an overview the week before. Then we looked at the first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And we learned from that, as Lloyd was taking us through it, that God requires us to have exclusive loyalty to him. So we're not to put other things in the place that belongs to him, to God, or we're not even to put other things alongside him. We're to forsake all others, and we're to put God first. So then we come to the second command, which we've just read. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below the waters beneath. So you shall not make for yourself an image. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, says God. Now, isn't that just a repeat of the first commandment, what Lloyd looked at a couple of weeks ago? Just another side of the same coin, you think? Maybe we should just sing our last hymn now. It feels like repetition, doesn't it? It feels like very, very similar thing that's being said. Now, some interpretations would. They would put those two together. They combine verse 3 and 4 to make two parts of the first commandment, precisely because they do think that, actually, this commandment is saying the same thing as the first. But no, we're not going to stop there, because that's not right. I don't agree with it, and I believe God doesn't agree with it either. So the first commandment deals with who it is that we worship. Or as we considered a couple of weeks ago, maybe what it is that we worship. Now, once we've established that it is God who we are to worship, the second command, I believe, deals with how we worship. How we worship. So it's not just important that we worship the one true living God, the creator and the sustainer of all things. It's also important that we worship him in the right way. That we view him in his way, not in our own way. If you were going to go into Newtown tomorrow morning, and you were to stand on the corner and ask people how they would define God, I'm sure you'd end up with a whole host of different answers. And most of those answers would bear no resemblance whatsoever to the God of the Bible. I mean, maybe you've heard people saying things like, I like to think of God as such and such. I mean, maybe you've even said something along those lines yourself. This is how I like to think of God. Well, I think that's where we enter second commandment territory. So I've got 3 points, as I always do. And the first, I want us to just look at the command itself. So the first, the command, don't recreate God. Don't recreate God. So in practical terms, what does this command mean? What does it look like to obey or to disobey the second commandment? If you were to turn over to Leviticus 26, verse 1, I think it helps expand slightly on what's being said here. So Leviticus 26, verse 1 says, "Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God." Now, I think as human beings, we can be very consumed with the physical world around us. We can be very consumed with what we can see. Now, everything that we see is part of the creation that God has made. See, God is an awesome creator. He spoke, and all of it came into being. Everything that you can see. And he sustains it all, moment by moment. Let me tell you, you are breathing now because God is giving you permission to breathe. That beautiful bird that you saw this morning, stood there at Liam and Larry's wedding yesterday, and me and Phil looked out and we saw a wonderful bird of prey swooping around. You know, he was sustaining that bird. He was enabling it to soar in the way that it was. He was the one who was giving it the beauty that it had. Look at a beautiful day like we've got today. All of the beauty around us. God is sustaining it all. And this command is saying, don't use anything that God has created to picture God himself. Don't limit God. Don't represent him in any way with elements of his creation. See, he created us in his image. It's not the other way around. Now, that's the issue that we see in Exodus 32 that Sam read for us earlier on. Moses is up on Mount Sinai talking with God, and he's been gone a while, and the people get restless. They don't know what's happened to Moses. Now, they've not been long ago been brought out of slavery by God, and they know that he is their God, but they can't see him. The nations around them, they've all got gods that they can see. So they complain to Aaron, don't they? And the upshot of that is that Aaron gets them to bring all their jewelry to him, and he melts it down and he forms it into a golden calf that the people can bow down to and worship. Now, our immediate reaction might be to think, okay, well, they're breaking the first commandment there. They made another god. But no, look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 32, Exodus 32 that Sam read earlier on. Verses 4 and 5, it says that then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the golden calf, in that sense, it's not there to replace God, but it makes an image out of God, an image of God, something physical for them to be able to represent their worship to, as a physical object that they can use as a focus of their worship. Don't do that, says God. Don't do that. I mean, practically, what about images? What about stained glass windows? What about the pictures that we have in the Go Teach books that we use for the children Sunday by Sunday? What about the nativity display that we have down there on the table at Christmas time, with those knitted wise men and donkeys and little knitted baby Jesus and angels and stuff? There were plenty of places where you'd go where people would have an empty cradle because they would think that to have a baby in the cradle would be breaking the second commandment. Well, my view on that, and it's backed up by many commentators, although there are differing views, I feel as I think the truth is that ultimately it all boils down to objectification. The second commandment, I don't believe, is not telling us that God is against any form of art or creativity or anything like that. It's telling us that God is against anything that tries to represent him and is used as a means to worship him. So if that stained glass window, we haven't got any, maybe that's why, but if that stained glass window or that picture in the Go Teach lesson book or the knitted things down there, if they're used as an aid to teach people, for example, maybe there's a stained glass window about a parable that Jesus told, and the result of the people looking at that picture or that display is that you look at it and you learn something about that parable, great. However, if that stained glass window or if that picture that you have, if that becomes something that people revere and objectify, if that image becomes something that people use as a focal point of their worship, then that's clearly something entirely different. And I feel that falls foul of this command. Don't make idols. Don't set up an image, says God. I am the Lord your God. So that little knitted baby Jesus that we use at Christmas time, if we were to begin to give it a higher status than it warrants, that would be a problem. If one of the children were to take it out of the manger and we were to say, whoa, 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 don't touch the baby Jesus, as if it's more important than the donkey, it's just a knitted thing, isn't it? It's just to help us see. So if we were to become overly precious of that, then that becomes a problem. That's not Jesus, okay? It's some wool that's been knitted together to help us understand a story. Folks, God has told us what he is like, and he calls for us to worship him in his way, to worship him for who he is, not for who we might think him to be. We might even do that in our minds, might we? It doesn't have to be a sculpture or a painting or a knitted doll. I mean, are there ways in your minds that you perhaps objectify God? Is there a particular mental image that you use as an object of your worship? Is there some good thing that you focus on rather than focusing on God himself? John Stott, a well-known preacher, comments on this. He says that idolatrous images are mental before they are metal, and every true and worthy concept of God is an idol. So that's the command. That's the command. But why does God command this? Why is he so concerned with how we worship him? Surely as long as we are worshiping him, the details are neither here nor there, are they? Well, that brings us, secondly, on to what God says in verse 5 of chapter 20. So, secondly, God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. Now, it's hard for us to hear the word jealous without immediately it carrying all sorts of negative connotations, isn't it? And the reason for that is because we almost always use the term to refer to how it manifests itself in us. Jealousy can be a really ugly thing. in us human beings, can't it? We see what other people have got. We look at their possessions. We look at their relationships. We look at their bank balances, their holidays, and we burn with envy and jealousy. Well, push those thoughts out of your mind, because that is not what's being talked about here. God's jealousy is nothing like that. Think back to what Lloyd was talking to us about a couple of weeks ago when he was describing the loyalty that exists within a marriage. That exclusive loyalty that we were considering. There's a right sense, isn't there? There's a right sense in which a husband or wife desires the affection and loyalty of their spouse. And maybe zealous or passionate might be a more helpful term to use. So if the first command is saying, no other men or no other women, keep yourself exclusively to me. If that's the first command, the second command is like the husband or wife saying, I want you to love me for who I am. I don't want you to try and make me into somebody else that you've seen. Now that's the kind of jealousy that we're talking about here. God desires that all of the glory is given to him. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, we read these words from God. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Now, the moment we objectify God in any way, the moment we make part of the creation or anything in the creation, part of our worship, the object of our worship, we fail to give God the glory that is due to his name. The moment that we allow any of the glory that belongs to God to fall anywhere else, we invoke his righteous jealousy. I read a story about it was a great baseball player called Joe DiMaggio. Anyone remember Joe DiMaggio? It was a long time ago. Anyway, it was a summer of 1945, okay? World War II had just ended. Joe DiMaggio was a fantastic baseball player. He had like records for the most number, I don't know, home runs hit in a row, something like that. Anyway, the New York Yankees were playing a baseball game just after World War II had ended. Things were getting back up and running again. And Joe DiMaggio, in the run-up to the game, he attempted to kind of sneak into the crowds, just almost to be a fan in the lead-up to the game. And he had with him his four-year-old son, who was also called Joe. So he's called Joe Jr., Joe DiMaggio Jr. So he snuck in with his son, and the plan was to just soak up the atmosphere before he would go and rejoin his team. But one fan noticed him. And then another noticed him. And before long, the whole stadium was chanting his name. Joe, Joe, Joe DiMaggio. And the whole, this reverberated around the stadium. Now, Joe DiMaggio, he was moved by the moment, and he looked down to see if his son had noticed what was going on. Now, his son had noticed. And his four-year-old son looked up at him, and he said, you see, Daddy, everybody knows me. See, Joe Jr. had made the innocent mistake of assuming that all of the glory being poured out by those at the Yankees stadium that day belonged to him, not to his father. Now, we as human beings, we make a far less innocent mistake when we fail to give God the honor and the glory that is due to him alone. When we fail to worship God as we ought, when we take that glory for ourselves or give it to someone else or something else, some object that exists in his creation, we rob him of his glory. I mean, yes, God is a loving God, but he's a jealous God. He's not a, I love you so much that I don't care how you respond to me or think of me or how you approach me. He's not that kind of God. He's a God whose holiness and purity demands that we approach him in the way that he has directed. So God is a jealous God. But finally, what are the consequences of obedience or lack of obedience? Finally, I just want us to see that God is a God of justice and grace. God is a God of justice and grace. So God's jealousy for his own glory and for the love of his people means that punishment must follow for those who steal his glory. But wonderfully, wonderfully, we see that God's heart overflows with grace for those that fear him. Let's read verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 20. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So as we draw to a close, I just want us to firstly deal with what this meant for the people of Israel here and there at the time. And then we'll have a think of what it means for us here today in New Covenant times. Now verse 5 seems to say, doesn't it, that children will be punished for the things that they haven't done, for the sins of previous generations. Doesn't sound fair, does it? It can't be that's what is meant here, because God makes it explicitly clear that nobody will be punished for the sins of another. An example you could look at would be Ezekiel 18, verses 19 and 20. You see a clear example of God making it very plainly clear that people will not be judged for the sins of others. There is no doubt, however, that that all children do indeed suffer greatly for the sins of their parents. It's also likely that when this was being written, when this command was being given out, that 3 to 4 generations that are being spoken of would have probably been a family group, all in existence together at the same time, living within the same family home. That's less of a feature, isn't it, in today's society, but very much was a feature of the time. And if the parents, the grandparents, didn't honour God, then the children, the great-grandchildren, the great-great-grandchildren would be likely to follow suit. Generations would follow in the distortion of the living God. Similarly, though, we read of generations experiencing blessing, don't we, in verse 6. Now, again, that's not saying that if you happen to have a God-fearing ancestor, you'll be fine, regardless of how you respond to God yourself. It's not what's being said. See, God's treatment of every individual depended and continues to depend on their own individual response. So two things to note for the people of Israel. Firstly, sin is serious. Sin is serious. You can't play fast and loose with how you approach God and expect there to be no consequence. He's a jealous God. He won't be reshaped into whatever you want him to fit into, whatever mold you want him to fit into. God won't be molded into that. Sin is serious. But secondly, God is a God of covenant love. And actually, we see here that his covenant love far outweighs the punishment that's being talked about. We've got 3 to 4 generations against 1,000 generations being spoken of in verses 5 and 6. See, ultimately, God is a God of steadfast love, a God who keeps his promises. And for all those who honour him, he will be a consistent, loving God who will never, never forsake them, never let them down. Yes, they would fail. They're human beings. But God had made a covenant with them, and if they remain faithful to him, he would remain faithful to them. So that's Israel, but what about you and me? We don't live in Exodus 20 times, do we? How does this affect us? Well, every single one of us here tonight is guilty not just of breaking the second commandment, and I trust that you see that when we've looked at what we have tonight, that you've broken that command, that we're all guilty of breaking that command. But we've also broken every single aspect of God's law. We've all failed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, our strength. We've all failed to love our neighbor as ourselves, haven't we? Now, God is a God of justice. God is a jealous God. And his holiness and his purity demand that you and I are punished for our sin. We're punished for not living lives that bring glory to God in the way that they should. We are all, every single one of us here tonight, we are all glory stealers. And that invokes the wrath of a holy God. Now, the great news for each of us here this evening is that God remains a covenant-keeping God. He's the same yesterday, today and forever. God is, always has been, and always will be a God whose heart is full of grace. Praise God that despite your failure, despite my failure, we have been provided with a Savior in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus kept this aspect and every aspect of the law in its entirety. And then he took the punishment for all of the sin of all of those who had put their trust in him. God's covenant faithfulness means that his grace is available to every single person here this evening who will put their trust in him. The language used in verses 5 and 6 actually echoes the language that's used in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Peter had preached a sermon there on the day of Pentecost, and the crowd, we read, were cut to the heart when they felt the weight of their sin. Is that you? Have you recognized, maybe even this evening for the first time, have you recognized that you have fallen short of the standard that God requires? That's how the crowd were. They recognized that. They were cut to the heart. Well, what was Peter's response to the crowd? Well, if you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you can see these words. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So what is the answer for you and for me? What is our hope, having failed miserably to give God the glory and the honor that is due to him? What is our hope? Well, friends, our hope is in Jesus, isn't it? Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is in repenting and trusting in him for the forgiveness of our sin. And the wonderful thing is this, echoing the promise back to in Exodus chapter 20, that this promise isn't just for you and for me here today in this building. It's for our children. It's for our children's children. It's for all who are far off. God's faithfulness to his covenant promises extends throughout all generations. What a faithful God we have. What a faithful God. So may God grant us grace to live in a way which truly honors and glorifies him. May we all give him the glory that is due to his name. May his Spirit show us areas where we've failed in these ways. But ultimately, I trust we will all marvel at the gift of grace that is ours through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.